We have the opportunity now to turn in our scriptures to a passage to consider this morning. So I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark to chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to be considering verses 12 through 13. Last week, as we gathered together and considered the text, I sensed, and I think it's an appropriate thing, that we left last week with a somberness, a soberness about the call of Christ. We considered last week Jesus' description of the cost of discipleship and His call to those disciples to really count the sacrifice that is inherent in following after Christ. He communicated to them their responsibility to take up their own cross, to identify themselves with death, with His death, to take up their cross, to deny themselves, to say no to themselves, really to renounce self-rule and self-determination and to follow after Christ. Those are weighty words. And the call to identify ourselves with the death of Jesus Christ and to be willing to follow Jesus Christ in self-sacrifice and in denial, even if it means following Him all the way to a violent death, as some of these men would. That's a heavy call. And yet it's an important call. Because the temptation to be fair-weather followers of Christ is great. The temptation to communicate a gospel that is lacking in sacrifice, lacking in commitment, lacking in cost, that temptation is great. And yet the Scripture not only confronts us with the weightiness and the significance and the sacrifice of the call to follow Christ, the Scripture also communicates to us the worthiness and the glory and the greatness of the one whom we follow. And when we come to the text this morning, we're transitioning very smoothly, very seamlessly from that call of discipleship and that the weightiness of that sacrifice to the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ displayed through His transfiguration on the mountain before His three disciples. And so with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the text this morning. And I just ask you to follow me as I read verses 2 through 13 of chapter 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear Him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked Him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that He must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Father, we come to a passage like this one, and it is impossible for us to avoid the sense that in many ways we stand on holy ground this morning. That the event described in these verses is one of surpassing greatness and significance. That we dare not miss the message of this event. We dare not think lightly of it, but we must ponder and consider its meaning for us this morning, the significance of this event to us. Father, we place ourselves this morning in the position of the disciples as those who are receiving accurately the witness of these events. And we pray that you would use these truths to impact our lives this morning. We pray that most of all, first of all, above all, you would impress upon our hearts the surpassing greatness, worthiness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Mentioned in the introduction that you really do transition from a scene of great heaviness and weightiness, great contemplation, and you move to this event of just surpassing glory and significance. And there are many details here for us to consider and to draw out the meaning of this text. We're told in the opening of verse 2 that it's 6 days after the events of the preceding section, very quickly on the heels of what has already transpired. We've mentioned that while we don't see it in every passage, if we look at the overall contour of this text, Jesus and his disciples are on the move. We are given these locations as we move through the text, and if we map them out, we can see that they are journeying. We're not told until chapter 10 where it is that they are headed, but they have begun their journey to Jerusalem. And here Jesus takes Peter and James and John, and he takes them apart from the rest of the group. He leads them away with himself up into a high mountain. There's a lot of conjecture about why these three, why the rest were excluded. We'll talk about that in a little more detail later on. Suffice it to say, this was Jesus' choice. And he was the one with the authority to choose who he would take with him. And throughout the Gospels, we see Peter and James and John as something of an inner circle around the Savior, that he had degrees of investment in people. You kind of have the multitude that are the furthest extreme, and then you have this group of unnamed disciples who are sent out preaching for Jesus, and certainly the 12, and even within the 12, these three men who seem always to be at Jesus' side, always in the mix, always involved, and Jesus takes them with him and he leads them up into a high mountain by themselves. Did you catch the simplicity of the expression used to describe what happened there? Just one phrase. He took them up into the mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. There really is no word in the original language or in our English language that can succinctly and accurately describe the glory of what took place there. It is enough to say he was changed. That's what this word transfigured means. He was changed. I love the little detail added before them, before their eyes. I mean, if you're Peter and you're communicating this to Mark, this is how you're describing this to him. You won't believe what happened. We were standing there. Matthew adds the detail that Jesus is praying. And while he is praying to the Father, Peter would say, he was changed right before our eyes. And that's the sense of the expression. He's transfigured. He's changed. And you say, well, changed how? Changed in what way? And you can read in this passage Mark's attempt to give some sense of meaning to what kind of change has taken place. Look at what he says. His raiment became shining. Would that alone be a surprising event to you? If someone is standing there and the next thing, their clothing starts to shine forth. I mean, light coming off of their clothing. Mark says it was exceeding white as snow. I mean, you kind of get the sense that he's grasping for some kind of metaphor, some kind of comparison to describe what he's seeing. What's the whitest thing that Mark would have to use as an example? Have you ever gone out on a winter morning? Certainly not in Vacaville recently. But on a winter morning, under the glare of the sun, and you've seen freshly fallen snow. Not the kind of snow after it melts and freezes and trucks run by and it gets muddy, but freshly fallen snow. And the light shines off of that, and it's one of the brightest whites. It's blinding, right? You get a headache if you walk around on a sunny, snowy day without sunglasses. And Mark says his raiment, his clothing was shining, and it was exceedingly white. It was like the shining of the snow. He goes on to say, you couldn't have bleached his clothes to get him this white. Right? It was a degree of white in his clothing, Mark says, that no fuller on earth, no clothing washer, no launderer, no bleach could accomplish in his clothing. No one on earth. This is a supernatural event. Some of the other gospel writers give more description. That not only was Jesus' clothing shining forward and was white. I'll just make a point about that. White clothing was not very common in Jesus' day. Regardless of what children's Bible storybook illustrations you may have seen, and any of you who have been responsible for the laundry in your home know why white would not be a popular color in Jesus' day. It would have been far too easy to get it dirty and not be able to clean it and for it to look disheveled. This is highly unusual. Matthew communicates that it's not just his clothing that's shining. What's shining as well? His countenance, his very face. If we could put it in his skin is illuminating. Would that be disturbing to you? Would you have any category under which to understand what's taking place there if someone is so changed that their clothing turns white as the snow? Appearances. I don't. This is a significant text in the Scriptures to talk about who Jesus Christ is. Sometimes I fear it's overlooked. Maybe one of the reasons that it's overlooked is because it's hard for us to understand. Take heart, it was hard for the men who were standing there to understand what was taking place. So Jesus is transfigured. He's changed. And the descriptions that were given, you can just describe them by a whiteness, a shiningness, a light emanating from himself and from his clothing. But something else significantly miraculous takes place as well. He's not by himself. Who appears? Elias with Moses. This is Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses are there on the mountain and they're talking with Jesus. Is that unusual? I was reading one commentary and they say, you know, the presence of Elijah there on the mountain is somewhat easier to explain, right? And why is that? He didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. And so for those of us who believe the Bible is God's inspired word, and those of us who believe that God can do anything, we say, okay, well, Elijah's up in heaven, and God sends him down to earth. But where's Moses' body when this is taking place? It's decomposed. And you say, what is going on here? And again, we don't. What kind of miracle did God accomplish for Moses to appear in that place in that way? We don't know. I did think it was a helpful suggestion. One author said, you understand angels don't have bodies. And yet often angels appear on earth in the scriptures in a way that you can see them, you can touch them, and they even eat food. So we just have to bow before God's wisdom and His greatness of His power and say, however He accomplished it, doesn't really matter. The point of the fact is that Elijah and Moses, in whatever form he appears, are on that mountain with Jesus, visible and talking with Him. You might, reading Mark's account, think, boy, I'd love to know what they were talking about. And yet, we do know what they were talking about. Mark doesn't include that detail, but Luke does in his account. Luke records for us that they were talking about the sufferings that Jesus must soon face. I just want you to stop and consider that scene for a moment. Jesus Christ is praying on this mountain to His Father. And His glory shines through, and miraculously Moses and Elijah appear there, presumably as some kind of encouragement to Christ and a sign to the disciples, and He is talking with them about His crucifixion, about His sufferings that must soon come to pass. What an incredibly significant moment in the ministry of our Savior. I would love to know what Moses and Elijah said to Him about His sufferings. Do you remember what we're told about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11? That he considered the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. Moses, who very likely didn't even know the name of Christ, made a value judgment based on what God had told him. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater than the riches of Egypt. In an Old Testament sense, we could say he became a disciple. He took up his cross. He followed after Christ. And here is that man who in his lifetime knew so little about God's plan of salvation, and he's now standing on that mountain talking with that Christ about the reproach that Christ would face in order to accomplish salvation for humanity. Folks, how significant is this? And I think that very likely there is a degree of encouragement that this event is intended to accomplish in the life of Christ. Remember that He is human. That on the eve of His crucifixion, He will once again pray to the Father, and He will pray in the garden, and He will pour out His soul, and He will sweat blood in agony over what faces Him. And here on that road to that place, He's in this mountain, and He's not ministered to by angels, He's ministered to by Moses and Elijah, talking about His impending crucifixion. There's a ministry, I believe, in this event to Christ. And yet there's a ministry here to the disciples as well. Jesus has left them behind in the past. He's gone on without them and prayed in the past. He takes them with Him. And once again, just consider the significance of this display of greatness and glory and worthiness coming right on the heels of the weightiness of the sacrifice that is required to follow Christ. If you left last week and you were somewhat discouraged, or at least very thoughtful about what it really entails for you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need, in a sense, the same view of Christ that the disciples received on the Mount of Transfiguration. You need to be encouraged by the reality of who Jesus Christ, in fact, is. You need a view of His glory and His greatness, and I like this term, I'm going to use it several times, His worthiness. Because while sacrifice to follow Christ is great, Jesus Christ is worthy of that sacrifice. And that's what these men are finding out. Who is this Jesus? I love the very famous Christmas carol that has this line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Do you know that's what we're seeing in this text? That Jesus Christ is truly a human being walking upon earth, but His humanity is veiling His deity. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's as if His humanity, His very flesh, becomes translucent. And the glory of the second person of the Godhead, the Creator and Sustainer of heaven and earth, that glory shines through the veil. It shines through the veil. Who is this one? He's the one who is worthy. He's the one who's worthy of your life and your sacrifice and your all. Look at Him in His splendor and His glory. And that's not even all His glory. If it was all His glory, what would have happened to the disciples? That's why in the little paragraph that introduces the outline, I put it this way, that He revealed a measure of His glory. I think that's how we should think of this event. That there was measured out a portion of the glory of the divine, of Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son. And it was allowed to shine through Him, and that glory is so bright and so surpassing that it didn't just change the appearance of His physical body, changed the appearance of the very clothing He wore. These three disciples have the opportunity to receive a personal and what I would call a preliminary revelation of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because there's coming a day when He's described in these kinds of terms again. And it's a day when He comes to execute justice and judgment, and the world again will see a measure of His glory shining through His humanity. The disciples have the opportunity to see that personally revealed to them before that event will occur. And it serves for them as a confirmation that Jesus Christ is in fact worthy of that sacrifice. Have you ever wondered why Moses and Elijah? Of all the people in the Old Testament that could have been there, think about David, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Any number of individuals. A lot of suggestions why Moses and Elijah. Moses seems to stand as a representation of the law. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets, and so the law and the prophets point to Christ. He is, in fact, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. There are two significant figures from the Old Testament. I think one of the most significant attributes about both of these men is that they were both men who were preparing the way for the coming of Christ. And their preparatory role has now given full blossom to the reality, to the fulfillment. And in some ways, we can see them standing there giving Old Testament witness to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those promises. This isn't plan B. This isn't the best option left. The existence of Jesus Christ in that place, at that time, headed to Jerusalem to face that kind of death, is the purposeful, intentional culmination of the testimony and the witness of the entire Old Testament. This is it. And so Moses and Elijah appear and give testimony to that fact. What are we to do with that? I think we should put ourselves in the place of the disciples. Do we recognize Jesus Christ for who He really is? Do we see His greatness and His glory, His surpassing worthiness, or have we become so familiar with Him? And so familiar with the descriptions of His humanity that, like the disciples, we've walked so many miles with Him. And we've eaten so many meals with Him that perhaps we're tempted to forget that He is man, but He is deity veiled in that flesh. We need to capture a fresh and anew a sense of the greatness of our Savior. And what does that do for us on a daily basis? Well, let me ask you this. What would the memory of that experience do for Peter when he's facing martyrdom because of his confession of Jesus Christ? What would Peter's testimony an eyewitness do for Mark's readers as they suffer persecution under Nero because they claim the name of Jesus Christ? When they're tempted to shrink back from Christ in order to avoid that opposition, what does this event accomplish in their hearts? It gives encouragement and it gives motivation. When we recognize Christ for who He truly is, we should then be willing to sacrifice everything to follow Him. Who else is worthy? What else is worthy? What did Jesus just tell them? If you go after grasping after this life, what's eventually going to happen? You're going to lose your soul. We draw great encouragement from a text like this that gives us such an undiluted view of the glory of our Savior. Of course, Peter has to say something, right? Once again, we see in Mark's gospel Peter's eyewitness account. I just want to point this out because I think it's so helpful again in helping us catch the realness of what's taking place here. Matthew records what Peter says really without comment. Just records the bare facts of what Peter says. Luke records what Peter says, and Luke adds the little tagline, he didn't know what he was talking about. Okay? Is Luke right? Yeah, Peter didn't really know what he's talking about. But who would know why Peter said what he said? Who knows your thoughts and your motivations? You do. And so Mark, giving the witness of Peter, doesn't just record what he says, doesn't just give commentary about what he said, like, boy, that was dumb. Mark actually records the motivation. What does it say about Peter's statement? Verse 6, he did not know what to say. Why did he say what he said? He said it because he did not know what to say because he was sore afraid. If you look on the description of Christ's transfiguration with some consternation and some misunderstanding, and you think, boy, if I saw something like that, I would be very fearful, that's exactly the response of the disciples. Some people, when they get afraid, they talk a lot. Have you ever been around somebody like that? I'm kind of the opposite. When something's scaring me or bothering me, I tend not to talk. You kind of grit your teeth and don't talk. But some people get somewhat verbose when they're fearful. Peter seems to be that kind of a guy, right? He's fearful. He doesn't know what to say, but he's going to say something. And so Peter makes a suggestion. And I think we shouldn't be too hard on him. The first part of his statement is a true statement, isn't it? What does he say? Master, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Right or wrong? Absolutely right. Peter, you get an A+. It is good for you to be here. It is special for him to be there. Think about this just for a moment. How recently has Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? A week before. And now that very one who was rebuked so strongly, the Lord allows him to be one of the individuals to witness this. What incredible kindness. What grace. What forgiveness. So Peter's standing here. He's watching. It is good for us to be here. And he has a suggestion. Let's make some booths. Let's erect some shelters. We'll make three of them. There'll be one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We'll just hang out here for a while. A lot of talk has gone into how did Peter know who Moses and Elijah were, having never met them. I think it's very likely that in heaven we will know people's identity by intuition. That you will just, I don't think they were wearing name tags. Hi, my name is Moses. You may have heard of me. Author of the Pentateuch. I think there's just an intuition that when the disciples, they knew who they were. That's Moses, that's Elijah. What's really behind what Peter is saying here? There is a description here in what the language that he uses to the festival of the booths, or the festival of tabernacles, which was a feast, it was a celebration in Jewish history where they would celebrate the tabernacling of God with the people of Israel. And they would anticipate another coming of God to be with them, to tabernacle with them. And they would build booths as a reminder of what God had done in the wilderness. While Peter might be rightly motivated, he's actually kind of missing the point. John, in his gospel, uses that same kind of terminology when he says that that word became flesh and he, what's the word? He dwelt, he tabernacled among us. The word was made flesh and he tented, he tabernacled among us. They don't need to build booths in anticipation of God returning to the tabernacle. God is there. He's tabernacled there with Peter. It is Jesus Christ dwelling among us. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So Peter makes this statement. What happens next? Again, do you kind of hear in the terminology a calling back to the wilderness? A great cloud descends. A cloud overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud. And it is the voice of the Father. The voice of God the Father, His presence, the divine presence in the cloud, like in the wilderness. And the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." And then God the Father, in an audible voice, issues a command. Hear Him. And that command from the voice of God the Father really is the centerpiece of the account of the Transfiguration. The cloud descends and the voice comes out and a command is issued, hear him. What had the disciples been struggling with so much? Jesus speaks to them about his death and his burial and his resurrection. Do they receive that gladly? What responsibility do the disciples have when the Son speaks? You better listen up. You better listen up. And there is implied in this a submissiveness to what is said. It's not just like we sometimes say, I hear you. I hear you. No, hear him. Hear him. Do we hear Christ this morning? Do we lend to the beloved Son our listening and submissive ears? There are people who claim Christ and they only hear part of his message. Somewhat like the disciples were tempted to in this passage. There are many people today who claim Christ and they claim his ethic. They claim his moral teaching. And yet they do not hear him when he speaks to heaven and hell. They do not hear him when he speaks of his bloody crucifixion and his resurrection in power and glory. They don't hear him when he speaks of the sinfulness of humanity and the necessity of salvation. They don't hear him when he speaks to repentance. When the beloved Son speaks, we do not have the authority to pick and choose. We have the singular responsibility to hear him, to submit to what he says. One author from many years ago, I'm paraphrasing, made a statement something like this. He says, when we don't hear him when he speaks of his salvation, we might as well not hear him at all. If we refuse to listen to Christ when he speaks of our sin and our need of a Savior, we might as well not hear him at all because we reject his words to our own condemnation. What is it that we are tempted not to hear when Christ speaks? I'll just remind us that we're tempted when we hear that to think of the red letters in our Bibles, and I'm sure there's a sense in which the primary meaning here is when he speaks, hear him. But don't ever drive a wedge between the red words of Christ in your Bible and the rest of the Word of God. Who is speaking there? Jesus Christ is identified in the Gospels as Yahweh, as God, as the God of the Old Testament. He is speaking through his word. What does Hebrews chapter 1 tell us? God at various times in diverse manners spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. The Son is not in disagreement with what has gone before. The Son is the fulfillment, the culmination of what has gone before. We can't pick and choose. We have the singular responsibility to hear the word of Christ and to submit to it. The reality is that's a responsibility of discipleship. If we would truly follow Christ, then we will submit ourselves to all that he has said. That does not mean that we obey perfectly in order to be disciples. But there is something so spiritually dangerous about hearing a word of Christ and rejecting it. We may not obey perfectly. We may not follow perfectly. But there is a distinction between our imperfection and our tendency towards sin and rebellion. There is a distinction in the life of a Christian between those times and a committed refusal to submit to the Word of Christ. That is why the New Testament calls for the church gathered to deal so strongly with those individuals who will not repent when they are confronted of their sin. Can you rightly be called a follower of Christ when you choose what it is that you will not submit yourself to? The apostles recognize you place yourself in grave spiritual danger. You're walking down a road to perdition. That's the first turn in the road to apostasy and condemnation. The church does no favors when it allows people to persist in the condition of rejecting Jesus' words and allows them to continue to consider themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. The church does no favors. And so there is such an emphasis on the New Testament of the responsibility of those who claim the name of Jesus Christ to submit themselves, yes, falteringly, yes, failingly, yes, sinfully, but submit themselves to the words of Christ. That's what it means to be His follower. Time is fleeing from us, and we have quite a few verses here to finish. The voice speaks, they look around, the cloud's gone, Elijah and Moses are gone, and it's just the three and the Savior. They come down from the mountain, and as they're coming down off the mountain, Jesus gives them a command. He charges them that they should tell no one what they've seen. This is the final command to silence in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen these over and over again, haven't we? This is the last one. This is the ninth. Nine of nine commands from Jesus to silence. And it's the only one that's given a descriptor or a limiter. All of the other ones, Jesus has just said, don't talk about this, don't tell, don't proclaim this. In this passage, He's charged them that they should tell no man what they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And the rest of the discussion that He has with the disciples is really going to build on this idea that that there is a transition taking place here. There is a transition in epochs, in eras. There's something that's been promised and something that's being fulfilled. Do you see that? They keep questioning with one another what this should mean, and we need to understand this. They knew what being raised from the dead meant. They knew what resurrection was. They'd witnessed a couple. They're trying to figure out what this has to do with Jesus. He keeps talking about this rising from the dead. And if you're going to rise from the dead, what means is going to have to happen first? You're going to have to die. And so they keep it to themselves. But among the three, they're questioning one another. And then they ask Him a question. Why is it that the experts in the Old Testament law say that Elijah has to come before the Messiah comes? Maybe they're wondering whether or not that just happened. You just saw Elijah. In the first century, Jewish individuals who opposed the testimony of Christ are going to use that prediction of the coming of Elijah to claim that Jesus Christ could not have been the Messiah. There's a very famous discourse between the church father Justin Martyr and a Jewish apologist named Trypho, where Trypho makes this very argument. Jesus Christ can't be the Messiah. Elijah hasn't come yet. And Micah clearly states that Elijah's going to have to come and restore all things before the Messiah comes. This is the question the disciples are raising. Is there something left on God's prophetic timeline that must be accomplished before the Messiah can come? And what's Jesus' response to them? Elijah verily cometh first. You're right. That's a promise in the Old Testament. Elijah's going to have to come first and restore all things. But what did the disciples think that meant when it talked about Elijah restoring all things? They're considering a physical restoration. They did not consider that there has in fact been a man who has come to prepare the way of Christ. And he restored things not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. He called people to repentance. And repentance is a spiritual restoration. Look at what Jesus says. Elijah verily cometh first and restores all things. How is it written of the Son of Man? What does it say about that Messiah? What is it about the Old Testament's witness to the Messiah that the disciples haven't factored into this? They've spent a lot of time and attention looking at the prophecy about Elijah, but what about the Messiah? It says that he has to suffer. They weren't anticipating that. They weren't looking for that. He must suffer many things and be set at naught, of no value, of no account. It seems here that Jesus is appealing to Isaiah 53. The terminology is very similar. He goes on, "But I say to you that Elijah is indeed come." And we think, well, maybe he's talking about what just happened. I mean, Elijah did come. He was on the mountain, right? Jesus continues, "And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. They did to him whatever they pleased." Does that sound like what just happened on the mount? No. Elijah has come, and they have done to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. You say, who is Jesus talking about? In the Gospel of Matthew, recording the same event, Matthew adds a tag at the end of this statement and says, "Then they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist." That John the Baptist was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. He was like a second Elijah. It wasn't physically Elijah. We know that. John actually denied that, said he was not Elijah. And yet he was the one who came in the spirit of the prophet Elijah, who called people to repentance, not a physical restoration of Israel, but a spiritual preparation. There is nothing left on the timeline that has to be accomplished for the Messiah to come and suffer. That's the point Jesus is making. The fulfillment of those prophecies has come. And again, I mentioned that that builds on the statement he made that he charged them not to tell anybody what they'd seen until he was risen from the dead. There is a transition in eras taking place. I just want to encourage us with this thought this morning that when we come to those commands to silence, particularly this one, we focus so much attention on what Jesus was telling the disciples not to do then, instead of the expectation that Jesus' command to the disciples was going to change. That while they were in right now at this time, a time of silence and a degree of hiddenness, there was coming a time of open proclamation. There was coming a time when the disciples would not be only allowed to declare what they had seen, they will be commanded to declare what they had seen. Jesus stands with his disciples before he goes into heaven and he tells them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Do you see that transition had taken place? He had risen from the dead. And so that message, that witness, that testimony that was to be hidden during his lifetime on earth is now a command to go and proclaim. Let me ask us this question this morning. Which era do you live in? Which epoch are we in? Are we in the epoch of silence and hiddenness and progressive revelation of God's plan, or has that transition taken place? We are in fact living in the period of open proclamation of the truth about Jesus Christ. There is no hiddenness. There is nothing left to be revealed to communicate the gospel. We have our witness. We have our testimony. We have our marching orders. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this age and this era? It means making disciples of all the nations. Those are our marching orders. That's our command. What an incredible truth that we have the privilege and the opportunity to live in the age of open proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has not been so for all time. There's been a progression to God's plan. There have been predictions that had to be fulfilled in order for the Messiah to come. That was all going to progress according to God's design and His power and His will. And we've now come to a time where He has accomplished those things. And we are awaiting the soon return of our Savior in power and glory. And we're given the command to go, therefore, and make disciples. What a tragedy that when Jesus told people to be silent, they often disobeyed Him and blabbed. And when Jesus tells us to proclaim, we often shrink back in silence. Why isn't we can't move ourselves to obedience regardless of which side of the cross we live on? We should be filled with the same overflowing joy in Christ and what He's done for us that motivated people before us to actually disobey Christ in order to tell about Him. That's not to make allowance for their disobedience. They were wrong. But how much of a greater responsibility do we have to proclaim the truth of Christ? Jesus Christ has brought, He's inaugurated this special period of repentance, this spiritual restoration, and that repentance is accompanied with a period of proclamation. We have to testify of Christ. We have to tell others their lost estate to save. That's why Jesus Christ came. When you see Him there on that mount with His glory shining through His humanity, you should be motivated in at least three ways this morning. One, you should be motivated to recognize that any sacrifice that He requires of you is absolutely worth it because He is revealed as the one who is worthy. You should see Him displaying His glory through His humanity, and you should respond with the commitment to hear Him, because He's the one with all authority. And you should come down off of that mountain. You should come away from knowing Christ with an absolute commitment to communicate His truth to others. There's really no other right response to seeing Christ in His glory. You just have to move out in faith and in the grace, the enablement that He supplies, and lay hold of those things and do them to the glory of Christ as the ages run until our course is over, world without end. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, forgive us for our unfaithfulness. Chasten us, rebuke us, bring us back from our failure, our selfishness, our Christ denial, and draw us ever closer to the kind of submitted obedience that speaks well of Christ, that adorns His worth and His glory. We pray that You would use this event, this view of Christ that Mark provides for us, to lift our hearts up in love and praise and obedience to our Savior. In flesh, yes, but the Godhead without question. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.